Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 16. We're going to finish up Matthew 16 if everything goes according to plan anyway. So let's go to Matthew 16. And we ended up last time with the confession of Peter. And so I'm not going to repeat this. We covered these first couple of points here. In Matthew 16:13-16, we have Peter's confession, what's typically called that. Let's just read it here in verse 16. Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we took a look at that last week. That Christ concept is the anointed one of Israel, the promised one of Israel. It's the one that they've been waiting for. And here Jesus has announced and the Father has revealed through Peter that Jesus is the one. He's the anointed one, the promised one. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Davidic king that's come to save Israel from her predicament under the curses of that law. And so he's not only the son of man, isn't just an Israelite from a human standpoint. There's been a lot of Israelites from the human standpoint, and none of them could rescue the nation of Israel. David couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. None of the prophets or all the prophets together couldn't do it. No Israelite was able to deliver the nation of Israel. But now there's an Israelite who's entered into the picture, and that's Jesus, the Son of the living God. He's not only the Son of David, he's the Son of God, an Israelite indeed. God himself, through that Davidic covenant, enfleshed himself into the line of David, and he's going to now carry out all of God's promises of the nation of Israel that will culminate in that kingdom God will use the nation of Israel to restore his glory over the earth. That's Israel's special job. That's their purpose. Now, of course, that's not our purpose, right? Our purpose, according to Paul, our purpose is that God has created another group beside the nation of Israel called the body of Christ. And through the body of Christ, he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Great mystery, something kept secret since the world began until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. And so Peter comes along and says, the long promised anointed one is here, and it's Jesus. We took a look at that last time. We looked at some Old Testament scriptures, and the key thing to realize here is that this is not only the Son of David, it's the Son of God, absolute God, the God-man. And in the rest of the points here, Christ is the light of this confession. In the light of this confession, it becomes the core of that kingdom of the gospel, the saving message. John says that's what they believed, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the core of that message. We're going to see in a few verses after this in Matthew 16 that they didn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. So that couldn't have been today's gospel. If you're an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, God has good news for you. And that good news for you is that Christ went to that cross, died for your sins, and rose again so that he could bring you into a right standing before God and give you eternal life. That's the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's our saving message for today. Now, the historic Christianity comes along and confuses everything, and they say that everybody has always believed that message, whether they look forward to it or look back to it. But we're going to find here in Matthew 16 that Peter and the 12 have been preaching a gospel, but they didn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. Here in Israel's prophetic system here for this believing remnant, what transferred them out of the realm of enemy status, ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, is believing this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. The kingdom's at hand and the king is here. That becomes that saving message. And then we looked at the word church. Go down to verse 18, and we'll pick it up here because this is where we left it off last time. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And we notice there a very important section of the Bible, because this is one of the key passages historic Christianity has used to steer people away from God, from Paul's distinct apostleship. And the minute you leave Paul's distinct apostleship and go to Peter and the 12 or any place else, to the law or any place else, you not only throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you throw away what God's doing today. Very critical thing here. This is a key passage that historic Christianity has used to lead people away from Paul and God. Don't rightly divide. That's where you end up. You end up in the state that historic Christianity has found itself in. This is Peter, "Upon this rock I will build this church." Church just means, we saw, a called out group. In order to know what called out group it is, you have to go by the context. And the church here, the called out group here, isn't the church, the body of Christ. Paul, years later, says that hadn't been revealed until God revealed it to and through him. Paul says before him that had been kept secret since the world began. So it can't be something Jesus is talking about here. Here, the church, the group, called out group that Matthew's talking about is what Jesus and John and the 12 have been calling out from the apostate nation since the first days of their ministry with John the Baptist. He's calling out of unbelieving Israel a believing element, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them. They believe that their faith is counted for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life forevermore. And then God takes those who are now his friends and places them in this believing remnant. And there, they can now participate in another salvation, Israel's national salvation. And so when we come to this point, we need to realize church here is just a general word. It doesn't mean anything on its own. All it means on its own is a called out group of people. If you want to know what called out group of people it is, you have to get that from the context. And the context here is that believing remnant he's been calling out since the days of John the Baptist. And then we looked at this rock concept. Upon this rock, I will build my church. This rock concept goes all the way back to the Exodus and when Jesus and when God led the nation out of Egypt. And let's just finish up there. We read most of Deuteronomy 32, but let's go back there and finish that up just to drive this point home. If these first century Jews... Deuteronomy 32 was a very popular passage. And when they hear Jesus talking about the rock, they're not thinking the rock is Peter. They're thinking the rock is the rock from Deuteronomy 32. And we began to look at this last time. We got through most of it. But so today, all I'm going to do is just bring out what I'm calling here the descent, Israel's downfall, the descent of Israel. And look how they go here. This is called, in my reference Bible here, the Song of Moses. But what many people call this is the Song of the Rock. This is the rock God's and Jesus and Matthew are talking about. Let's just follow the rock here. Look at verse 3. We're not going to go, we read through this last time, and then we're just going to finish it up by looking at a couple things. Verse 3, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto God." Now, that needs to, if we're going to redo what we did last week in Matthew 16, those verses just before Peter's confession, how did Jesus identify himself? He identified himself as the Son of Man. Then he identified himself as the I Am. That's that Jehovah name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then Peter identifies him as the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, absolute God. You have all those titles in just a couple verses in Matthew 16. And here, he brings out several of them. Verse 3, it's the name of the Lord, that I am name. I am whatever you need me to be. That was what he gave Israel at the Exodus. I will do everything for you. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I am the I am of the Old Testament. I will be everything you need me to be. And it's the greatness unto our God. Verse 4, he is the rock. That's who the rock is. It's the Son of Man, the I am of Jehovah name, the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One. And that most assuredly is not Peter. That's most assuredly the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So you see where Peter's confession comes in here. He's bringing out this rock concept as Jesus interprets Peter's confession. He ties it back to this rock concept and the concept that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the I am Jehovah God, the Son of God. Absolute God. He is a God of truth. That's who this rock is. And this rock goes all the way back. It finds them in the deserts of Egypt, a child left to itself, and he takes them to himself. He creates them anew. He leads them through the wilderness. That's what the next few verses are going to talk about in Deuteronomy 32. He leads them through the wilderness. He goes around and he brings them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And what do they do there? They get into the land of flowing with milk and honey and enjoy the blessings of being led by their rock, God himself. And what do? We'll pick it up at verse 15. But Jeshurun, that he's being sarcastic here, I'm told that Jeshurun means is a term of endearment. It refers to a loved one in the family. And he comes along and says, but Jeshurun, but my beloved one. He doesn't respond to the rock the way he should, being led by the rock into the promised land. How does his God's beloved people respond to him? They wax fat, verse 15, and kicked. Wax and fat. They went into the land. They enjoyed the blessings that the rock had given them, and they grew fat and lazy. Now look at the first step. They start to leave their God. And then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The rock that brought them out of Exodus, out of the Egypt, and through the Exodus and into the promised land, his people began, in their enjoyment of the blessings, they stopped thinking about the rock. They thought about him less and less. It says here, they lightly esteemed him. Now look down at verse, let's see what they did after this, verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they to him to anger. They were supposed to go in that land and push out the Gentiles and their false gods. Instead, they left the Gentiles with their, and they went to their false gods. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. So you see the descent of the nation. They had the rock leading them out of Egypt, through the desert, through the wilderness, into the promised land, giving them everything they need, providing them with everything they need. And they get in there and they start thinking about him less and less until they don't think about him at all. Verse 18, they're unmindful. They stop thinking about him completely. And then he's going to spend the next, down through verse 29 or so, he explains that's when the rock put them under the first course of punishment and the courses of punishment. And he goes through them, the first course of punishment, the second course of punishment, the third course of punishment, trying to bring Israel back to himself. The fourth course of punishment. And then let's pick it up at the fifth course of punishment down at verse 26. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. And remember, at that fifth course of punishment, just before the Assyrians came and took, carried away the northern kingdom of Israel, and the first installment of the fifth course of punishment comes, and he carries away, the Babylonians carry away the southern kingdom of Israel, so that all Israel is scattered among the Gentiles. That's what happened when they turned away from their rock. The rock that did everything for them. They turned away, stopped thinking about him, and went to other rocks, the false gods of the Gentile nations. Look at the verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? See, they are thinking that the reason they're in this predicament is because the enemies are so strong, powerful. That's how they got in this mess. But what's the real reason they were in this mess? The real reason they were in this mess is because God handed them over to the enemy. God used the enemy. All around them were other Gentile nations that came and subdued them. And Israel was a far greater nation, and the Gentiles still subdued them. It's not because the Gentiles were strong. It's because God had handed them over to the Gentiles. God used the Gentiles to bring them back to himself. And that's what's going to happen. That's what's leading to in our Matthew discussion as well. So we could do more with this. Let's look at some more references of the rock here, verse 31. For the rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Even the Gentiles realize that their rock is nothing, their false gods is nothing like the one true God. But Israel didn't realize that. They went to those other rocks that were nothing. Go down to verse 37. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock, and whom they trusted? See, they're going to the rocks of the Gentiles. And he's going to let them get to the point where they have no power. And he's going to ask them, where are your gods now? They're rocks of the Gentiles. And those are false gods. They're nothing. And then he's going to restore the nation of Israel to himself and conquer the Gentiles. So that's, I just wanted to give background, that's the rock. If you mention the rock to someone in first century Judaism, that's what they're going to think of. Let's stop at Psalm on the way back to Matthew 16. Let's stop at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Now let's just read one more thing here on the way back to Matthew 16, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 26. And I'm not going to get into all the aspects here. He's talking about that Davidic covenant, but I just want to look at one verse, verse 26. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. That's that rock. That's what God is accomplishing now through Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God himself and fleshes himself into the line of David, becomes an Israelite who can actually solve Israel's problem. And the first step of that first step, maybe it would be a good idea to go to our timeline. So here we are. This is way back in Israel's ancient history. And now here we are in Matthew 16, just before the cross. The very first thing on that Davidic covenant is that Christ come and redeem the nation, redeem his friends from the curses of that law on that cross. And that's what he's talking about. So let's go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. So we needed to spend some time on this passage because it's so misused by historic Christianity and in their desire to lead us away from God and his distinct apostle for today, the Apostle Paul. If they can get us to go to Peter instead of Paul, then you see everything's going to be messed up. The basic salvation message is going to be messed up. And even if you manage to get saved, then your Christian life's going to be messed up because you're going to be following the wrong instructions. You're going to be operating on a way that's not applicable to today. It's a satanic way of leading us away from God and his truth and his apostle, the Apostle Paul, and getting us to follow some other apostle. And that just results in all kinds of confusion. And you see that in the state of historic Christianity as it is. All right, so let's go. So it's Peter isn't the rock here, and the church isn't the body of Christ. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, and here it's referring especially to the way he's been characterized by Peter in that confession that he got from the Father. The Father used him to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's on that foundation. It's on that rock that God is building his church, not the church, the body of Christ, but the church of this believing remnant that he's going to use to recreate the nation of Israel out here at the end of that tribulation period and on into the kingdom. All right, so hopefully that's all really clear and understandable. Let's go look at the end of verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. Let's just begin now to finish up this chapter. We can tie together these loose ends. But look at the last phrase. We haven't really talked about this in verse 18. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That gates of hell concept, gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail over this. This has a couple different aspects to it. One, of course, the most obvious is that Satan's policy of evil against the nation of Israel will not work. God will overrule that. During this tribulation period, we've seen this before, especially this last 7-year period, they're going to be under extreme persecution. There's going to be a satanic policy of evil against this believing remnant, and they're going to suffer greatly. But Satan isn't going to be victorious. Christ is going to return, and the gates of hell, Satan's policy of evil, won't be victorious. The other aspect with this that leads into the coming verses is that this also death itself won't be victorious over. There's during this tribulation period here especially, we have a foretaste here with Christ and his cross and at the persecution at Pentecost and there for that year-round Pentecost, but especially out here in this tribulation period, they're going to be suffering, and sometimes that suffering can lead to death. Physical death. And maybe that'd be a good idea to jump ahead a couple verses and just cover this while we're talking about it. Go to verse 24. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What do you do on a cross? You die on a cross, right? Verse 25, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now remember, it's not completely clear in our English translations, but up in verse 25 where he talks about save his life and lose his life, that's that same word soul in the next verse. He's talking about soulish life, the life with an animate creation. It's the life, it's physical life. Soulish life. He is not talking here about spiritual life or eternal life. he's talking about soulish life, physical death. And when they get out into this, especially this tribulation period with that persecution, we saw this when we were in James. There's two reasons members of this believing remnant can be put to death, right? Physical death. If they're members of the believing remnant, they're already justified before God based on faith. God's credited their faith for righteousness. They're justified before God forevermore and have eternal life. If they wouldn't be in the believing remnant if that wasn't the case. Spiritual life and eternal life is not what's being addressed here. If you want to know about spiritual life and eternal life, how God saved his enemies to put them in that believing remnant, making them his friends, you have to go to Paul, Romans 3. And Romans 4, for that matter, because that goes all the way back to Abraham. This is talking here about soulish life. And when we were in James, we realized that there's two reasons people die, this believing remnant will die during this tribulation period especially. But, of course, there's foretaste of that before there. One way, the way that James brings out, is they could be put to death because of sin, because of unrighteousness. Remember, in this 7-year period, they're in the last installment of the fifth course of punishment. They're under the curses of the law. And most of the curses of the law involve being put to death. So they could be put to death for obedience, returning, turning from Christ and that believing remnant and going back to the vain religious system and the pleasures of the world. And there could be a judgment that puts them to death. There's another reason, and Matthew talked about this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, this believing remnant of this time can also be put to death for another reason. Peter really brings this one out. They can be put to death for righteousness' sake. The first way, James's way, is something dishonorable. Though what Peter talks about, being put to death for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, is honorable. And we saw that. He talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what he's talking about here in the soul. He's talking about soulless death. He is not talking about spiritual death or eternal death. He is talking about if they're in the believing remnant, they already have eternal life, justified unto eternal life forevermore before the tribunal of God. But now what they can participate in as members, as God's friends in that believing remnant, they can also participate in the national salvation of Israel that's going to come at Christ's return. It's important to keep that in mind. I get many emails from people all very worried about this believing remnant not being eternally secure. This believing remnant is eternally secure. If they heard the gospel of the kingdom and they believed it, God credited their faith for righteousness just like he did Abraham, and he justified them unto eternal life. Then he brings them into this believing remnant, starting with John the Baptist and on through Christ, and now as he's spiritually alive and he placed them there, now they have the opportunity to participate in another salvation, Israel's national salvation. And depending on how they remain, their faithfulness to Christ will depend on how they participate to some degree, at least, in that kingdom. Some may not enter. Some may enter and be right in Jerusalem with the king. Others in the new Jerusalem. Some will be scattered out among the Gentiles. How they participate in that kingdom will be determined by, to some degree at least, by their faithfulness. Let's look at this soulish life and see how it's applied to Jesus. So we have a firm grip here. He's not calling into question these people's eternal security. He's calling in salvation before God. He's calling into question and making them aware that their salvation is participating in Israel's national salvation is something based on faithfulness. Let's just look at a couple other uses of this soulish word. Go to Matthew 26. And here we're going to look at two that pertain specifically to Jesus Christ. So obviously there can be no reference here to spiritual death or eternal death. They refer to Christ himself. Let's look at Matthew 26:38. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:38. Then saith he, Jesus, unto them, he's to the disciples, my soul. That's that same word from back in Matthew 16. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Certainly Jesus is not suggesting there he's sorrowful unto his spiritual death. He's talking about physical death here, soulish death. And of course, he's going to be put to death on that cross. Go over to Acts 2. We see Peter saying the same thing, presenting a little bit different. Keep your finger in Matthew 16. We'll only be in Acts 2 a second or two. Acts 2, verse 27. And he's talking about the death and resurrection of Christ and showing that those scriptures can't pertain to David because David's still dead and in the grave. But there's another David that isn't still in the grave. Verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. There we even have, remember the gates of hell? Before that, I shall not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life, thou hast made known to me joy. And if we kept reading through that, we'd see he's referring to the resurrection of Christ, the physical resurrection of Christ. It's not a reference, this soul and soulish life isn't a reference to eternal and spiritual life. It's a reference to physical and soulish life. And what Jesus is warning them here, if we go back to Matthew 16 now, he says that, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. During this time when this persecution is going to be so stringent, they needed to realize that following him was the most important thing of all. And there is nothing they could do to change that. If they turned from him and went to that vain religious system to escape death or escape persecution, they'd be giving up that life with him. Verse 25, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And as we talked about earlier, either here it'd be turning away from Christ and it'd be a judgment upon them, physical death, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Those who lose their life according to James, out of disobedience, out of sin, for sin reasons, dishonorably, will lose their life. And those, however, in that kingdom, and those, however, who remain faithful to Christ, gain the life in that kingdom, physical life. They'll be brought back to life. If they die, see, death is no problem for God. Physical death's no problem. If they die for Christ's behalf, don't worry about it because I'll just raise you from the dead. And that's what they needed to realize as that he's ready to return here at his second coming and usher that believing remnant into that kingdom and there be given positions and activities and the ways in which they're going to participate in kingdom life will depend on their faithfulness. All right, let's go back to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Matthew. And now we can just put together a couple loose ends, and I think that will carry us through this chapter, and we can wrap this up. So now, verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We've actually, I don't know if any of you remember, actually covered this passage Well, it's probably been quite a while ago now, because we talked about this before, especially with regard to forgiveness of sins. That's going to be the key ministry of Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. When you read Acts 2 and 3, what's he offering to the nation of Israel? Repent, rethink what you did to the Christ, your Messiah, your King on that cross. Repent, rethink that, and receive him. For what? For the remission of sins. Enter into Israel's national cleansing program that begins with John the Baptist's water baptism. Participate in the Spirit baptism that's brought on the scene in Acts 2. And they'll go through out here this fiery baptism. And when they come out of that, they're going to be a completely purified people, a completely purified believing remnant. God's going to take that believing remnant and create them, turn them into that nation of Israel. And he's going to rule the world and that kingdom through the nation of Israel. And so they're going to be given at his resurrection. Go ahead there. Actually, his resurrection, Jesus will delegate his authority. That's what it refers to here, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's going to delegate his authority to the 12, binding things on earth, and that'll be recognized as bound in heaven. Let's look at this authority in a couple different ways. First of all, I just want to point out that this especially is in reference to forgiveness of sins. Go to John, and we'll see this. John 20. John 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Here we have an aspect of this binding and loosing concept. Verse 19. Oh, I don't think we need to go that far back. Let's go down to verse 21. Verse 21. John 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." And now he's going to send them out. He's going to give them authority to do something. What are they going to be able to do? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins are you retain, they are retained." And if we open up to Acts 2 and 3, that's exactly what we see Peter and the 12 doing. They're offering remission of sins. And it's a critical ministry of theirs because that's what they're going to use now to reestablish Israel as God's people. That national forgiveness of sins. That's what they're proclaiming. Go over to Acts 2, and let's just read about this. Acts 2. Acts 2. Oh, let's pick it up. Oh, let's go down to verse 12. We could probably look at this is Acts 3, actually. We'll look at Acts 3. And when Peter saw, this is Acts 3, verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us?" Remember, he had just healed a lame man. And he's going to go through here now, and he's going to present to the men of Israel. Look how it's entitled here, "Ye men of Israel." Peter is proclaiming and offering Israel its national forgiveness of sins. If they have believed the gospel of the kingdom and they're just finding eternal life, their personal sins have already been forgiven. Romans 3. You want to know how God forgave their sins as his enemies? You have to go to Romans 3. If you want to know how God's going to forgive their sins as his friends, you need to go to John, and you need to go to Peter, and you need to go to the Acts count. That's where he explains how he's going to restore the nation of Israel. Remember the covenant of the new covenant? What's the main provision of that new covenant? It's forgiveness of sins, not individual forgiveness of sins. That new covenant is providing national forgiveness of sins so that God can use the nation of Israel to restore his glory on earth through that kingdom. So that's going to be one of the major things they're going to be participating as this national salvation that includes national repentance, that includes national cleansing, that will bring about national forgiveness of sins, that puts this believing remnant in the position they need to be so that when Christ returns, he can take them and create his nation of Israel out of it, out of them in that kingdom. So they have the power to bind and loose. Let's look at another example. Go over a couple more pages to chapter 5 of Acts. Here's another, I think, example of Peter binding and loosing. Chapter 5. Here we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And remember, let's just read, start at verse 2 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and with his wife Sapphira sold a possession. Now, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to, what they said they had done is they sold their possession, whether it be a land or a house, whatever they sold, and they were supposed to put that, or the money for that, what they got from that, at the feet of the apostles. Verse 2. But what did they do in fact, verse 2, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they put, externally, they said they were bringing the whole thing, but internally, they really only brought part of it. And look what happens here. But Peter, verse 3, said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Notice this is all privily in the heart. And Peter, through the Holy Spirit, can discern the heart. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on them all and that heard these things. And the young, so he falls down dead. Peter calls him out on this and he puts him to death through the Spirit. And he does the same thing happens to his wife, verse 8. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. She lies. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door. And he binds her to her husband's feet, whom they were just carrying out to the grave, and she's going to go with him out to the grave. So I think an example of that binding and loosing, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven, and what's loosed on earth is loosed. And especially with regard to the provision and announcing of Israel's national forgiveness of sins. All right, let's go back to Matthew 16. And let's look at another aspect that we've actually looked at many times in the past. We brought this up. It's an important aspect of the book of the Gospel of Matthew. It's really an important aspect of the Gospel of Mark, and that's the secrecy concept. Why does Jesus say, keep this a secret? I thought this was supposed to all be proclaimed, but Jesus keeps telling them, don't tell anyone. Verse 20. Matthew 16, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So he comes, and wouldn't you think that'd be something that you're supposed to tell everybody? He says, don't tell anyone. And this isn't the first time he's done it. This whole secrecy, don't tell. He does some miracles. He says, don't tell anyone. Don't let anyone know I've done this. Don't. And we looked at the secrecy component, very important thing because it really throws most commentators off. Why is he telling them to keep secret about this? And the reason is because of something he's going to do on that cross. Remember in Matthew 12? What did he do in Matthew 12? He made a big change in his ministry, and he turned away from the wicked generation who'd rejected him in Matthew 12. He turned away from them. Why did he turn away? He says there what he's going to do. He's going to leave them in their ignorance. He sends them back to John the Baptist. They go through the first 12 chapters of Matthew again. This time, respond in faith. And then I'll give you one more sign. That'll be the sign of Jonah. And if you respond in faith to the first 12 chapters of Matthew, when you go through it again, then you'll respond in faith to the sign of Jonah when I'm raised from the dead after 3 days. And if you receive that sign, you'll receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And you'll be delivered from the coming wrath. That's what he does with that wicked generation. He sends them back. And he turns away from them, and he's going to leave them in their ignorance. Now, why does he do that? Because on the cross, some of his last words, he's going to pray to the Father that he forgive them because they know not what they do. He is leaving them in ignorance because they can claim ignorance, and he can claim ignorance on their behalf. Then on that cross, he reduces their charge from first-degree murder to manslaughter. And under the law, there was a refuge for those who have committed manslaughter. There are those cities of refuge. He is going to give another opportunity for the wicked generation to receive him. And he does that. He's going to leave them in ignorance in chapter 12. At the cross, he's going to pray that God forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then when you get into Acts 2 and 3 with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Peter and the 12, what are they going to do? They're going to offer, ye men of Israel, the leaders of Israel, to rethink, repent, rethink, and receive their Christ, the one they just put on that cross, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter and the 12 can do that because Christ left them in their ignorance. And he could claim before God the Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And if you murder someone and you don't know you're doing it, that's manslaughter. And now he sets up another city of refuge for them in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2 and 3, Peter goes and he announces this city of refuge. Believe, receive the one you rejected. The Spirit has come. He's explaining this. He's preaching. And now they have an opportunity in their ignorance to receive that national forgiveness of sins, so they could participate in Israel's national salvation. They could participate in that provision of the new covenant whereby God would forgive the sins of his friends. You want to know, I know I've said this a million times, and I'm going to say it a million more, because this is one of the most important things to understand between the non-Pauline scriptures and the Pauline scriptures. If you want to know how God forgives the sins of his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, you have to go to Paul. If you want to know how he's going to forgive the sins of his friends in the nation of Israel and restore the nation of Israel, you go to the non-Pauline scriptures, and especially that provision in the new covenant for national forgiveness of sins. Romans 3 is where you go to find out how ungodly sinners on enemy status before God receive forgiveness of sins, justification unto eternal life. That's not what we're reading about here in Matthew. All right, let's go back now to this. So the secrecy component. I'm not even going to turn to the other pages. We've spent quite a bit of time with this. It was probably been 6 or 7 months ago now. But that's the secrecy component. That's why he's doing this. He's turned away. He's left them in ignorance because he wants to give them another chance after the cross. after he's redeemed his friends on that cross. John says he's redeemed his friends on that cross, died for his friends. Paul explains that how that cross, on that cross, he also died for his enemies. Very important distinction. Secrecy component. So that's why he keeps it secret. And he begins now to disclose in verse 21 here the next item that they need to realize here. Go to verse 21. This, we're back in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So now we have, now the first thing you need to realize in verse 21, it says, from that time forth. Now here's another example of historic Christianity leading us away from God and his truth. We've already seen it. They've confused the concept of a church and brainwashed us into thinking every time you read the word church in our English Bibles, it has to refer to the body of Christ. Hopefully you all understand that that is a lie of historic Christianity. Church doesn't always mean the body of Christ. Here it's referring to that believing remnant, that called out group he's been calling out since the days of John the Baptist. Then we looked at the rock concept. Historic Christianity has perverted the rock concept and made it apply to Peter, when in fact the rock applies to Christ, Christ, the Son of the living God. And now here's a third thing, just from this Matthew 16, that historic Christianity has perverted the gospel. Because they say, historic Christianity typically says, for the most part, that everybody from Adam all the way through Revelation, everybody has all believed the same gospel about the death and resurrection of Christ. The ones in the Old Testament looked forward to it. The ones in the New Testament looked back to it. Everybody's been saved by the same gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what historical Christianity typically says. And of course, you know what that does, right? People are going to come to Matthew. They see the gospel. Historic Christianity says that's the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And they're going to go back to Matthew then for their instruction. And it's going to mess everything up. Here, it's very clear from this passage that even though Peter and the 12 have been preaching the gospel for 2 years, they didn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel they were preaching couldn't have been the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 22. Look what Peter does. Verse 22, then Peter took him, Jesus, and rebuked him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He doesn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. But we've just been told in the previous chapters, they've been out preaching the gospel. Well, it couldn't have been the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. They didn't know anything about it. The gospel of the kingdom, that's what they were preaching, beginning with that gospel that the kingdom's at hand, the king, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter's confession just a few verses before that. That's the gospel they were preaching. The king's at hand, the kingdom's at hand, the king is here, the long Davidic king is here, and that's encapsulated in that confession of Peter. But they didn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. See, we got to throw away the nonsense of historic Christianity. Our gospel for today is the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. That wasn't the gospel they preached. Let's look at another example in case you don't believe me. Look at Luke 18. Or no, not Luke 18. Let's try Luke 18. If I got this reference wrong, we won't be able to do this. But Luke 18. Here we have in Luke 18, this is the right reference. Luke 18, he's very far, and this is probably even a little later than what we just read in Matthew. And look what he says here, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12. These are the 12. These aren't the ones in the wicked generations he's turned from and leaving in ignorance. This is his generation, especially the 12. Now look at their response to his death and resurrection. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. If you put all those things together, you got a pretty good representation there of Isaiah 53. Put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And look what it says here. It says explicitly, look what he says in verse 34. And they, this is the 12, understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't know about these things at all. They knew about death and they knew about resurrection, but they didn't know anything about it with regard to Christ. So their gospel was not the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. It was the gospel of that kingdom, summarized by Peter in his confession, Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and this opens the door now to a new line of attack of Satan, and it's going to happen immediately. Let's just read Jesus' response to Peter. So he begins to explain his death and resurrection. It's so foreign to Peter, he takes Christ and rebukes him and says, no, that's not going to happen. Verse 23, and then Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Wow. Isn't that a little shocking when you think of what we just read a few verses before? A few verses before this in Peter's confession, what does Jesus say he was the tool of? He was the tool of the Father. It says in that confession, men didn't reveal this to you. The Father revealed this to you. God the Father was using Peter to reveal the Son. And now what, 3-4 verses later? Who's Peter the tool of now? Satan. Now, Peter is not the rock, thank goodness. And that's not to disparage Peter. All of us would do far worse than Peter ever did. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, as professed in Peter's confession. Peter now is the tool of Satan. And this opens up a whole new line of attack on Satan's policy of evil against Israel and her prophetic program. Look at verse 23. So he says, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those of men. So now Peter is speaking the words of the Satan. Just a few verses before, he was speaking the words of the Father. Now he's speaking the words of Satan. And hopefully this sounds really familiar. This isn't the first time Satan made this attack. Let's look at one other passage and then we'll close with this. We'll close with this. Go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And let's see if we see something similar here. We'll just begin it. This is the Spirit leads Christ out into the wilderness. Satan is tempting him. Remember the three temptations? We're just going to look at the last one here, verse 8. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Remember, the ultimate goal of Israel's prophetic program is that out here in this kingdom, Christ is going to have authority over the whole world, all the kingdoms of the world. So now he comes in and Satan uses that. He's going to try and lead him away from the Father's way, which is through the cross, his death on the cross. And he's going to try and give him all the kingdoms of the world another way. Verse 8. again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to that cross. Just fall down and worship me, and I'll give you everything the Father promised you out here. What's Jesus' response? Of course. Does this sound like what he just told Peter? Verse 10. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence. Sounds a little bit like get thee behind me, right? Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now we've gone 12 more chapters, and we read something very similar. Now that confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to open up a whole new line of attack. It's really not new, as we saw he's doing it here, but it brings to the forefront another line of satanic attack that's especially going to go into force out in that tribulation period. And that's a satanic attack with regard to Christ, Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. And what's Satan going to do? He's going to start sending other messiahs, people who claim to be messiahs, false Christ. What is, if you open up at the epistles of John, it's a big topic there, these antichrists. And they're going to lead into the antichrist.